This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
So, brothers and sisters, I am going to take today to come back to a text that is just beloved for me. You know, the call comes and it's time to preach, and you think, okay, what should we cover? What is it that the Lord has for us today? And you don't get to hear, you know, God doesn't whisper to you, you know, 1 Peter, something like that. You kind of search your heart and you pray, and I love this text. And it's God's word, so I'm going to share it with you. If you would you open your Bibles to Jonah? And if you have any trouble finding it, it's because it's like 2 pages long. You can go to Matthew and go to about 7 books to the left if you're having any trouble. I'll start in verse 1, but we'll be really covering 4 through 16. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the reading of God's word. Now, normally I would probably take a whole sermon to sort of introduce this, but given our occasion, let me just give you a snippet of where we find ourselves in Jonah. This book takes place somewhere around, call it 780 BC. And God tells Jonah, he says, go to Nineveh. Nineveh, the wicked capital of Assyria. And if you ballpark this at 780, you might remember that in about 50, 60 years or so, Assyria is about to come through and crush the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel will never be the same after what Assyria is going to do to them. But on this occasion, we have this rare instance of a prophet of God being sent outside of Israel. God says, go, arise, go to Nineveh. Go and speak against their evil. What does Jonah do? He runs. He flees from the presence of the Lord. You don't see actually a lot of this in Scripture, where someone in communication with God is told something and they flat out refuse. You particularly do not see this from prophets. If anyone is supposed to just take orders from God, it's the prophet, right? The one who speaks for him. So God tells him to go east, kind of northeast, right? By land, for that matter. He goes and hops on a boat west. As I was comparing it to our geography, I mean, it's sort of like if I told you to go to Boise and you instead go to Hawaii. You are not trying to honor this command. And what follows from just that brief introduction is this awe-inspiring story of a God who will stop at nothing to seek out his people. Rebellious prophets and all. So as you get into our text at verse 4, you find Jonah fleeing. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but both for better and for worse, his God pursues him. The text describes how God hurls this great wind upon the sea. And this storm results. This storm is so great that it is threatening to break up the very ship that they are in. The Hebrew describes it as the ship expected itself to break. Some things are just supposed to be unmovable. They are the structures upon which we sort of frame our lives. These are the things that give us security. You know, you take even just the walls of this church or the walls of your home. Those don't move. They are supposed to stay exactly where they are all the time. So what happens when they do move? What happens when an earthquake hits or something like that, and we suddenly find that these walls can't even stand up? Well, you imagine we might start to freak out. We might just start to freak out. And that is what you're seeing happen with these sailors, with these mariners. The sort of the sole reason, the sole justification for going out on the sea or out on the ocean is the idea that you're supposed to be able to trust your boat. You're supposed to be able to trust the ship that you've placed your life in, right? What happens when the ship itself can't even bear the waters anymore? What hope do you have? So here you are, you see this scene of panic. You see this scene where these mariners are just freaking out. They are pushed beyond their skills. They are pushed beyond their experience. And as the strength of their ship and the strength of their hands begins to fail, they start crying out to their false gods. I want to put these sailors on your radar. Just start watching how they react, because it's wonderful. We're going to come back to it later. The mariners now, though, they just start hurling everything overboard. It doesn't matter anymore. Nothing is too precious if your life is now at risk, if your life is endangered. They could be carrying carton upon carton of diamonds. It doesn't matter. Get it out of there. Because the only thing it is doing is dragging you closer and closer to your death, to your grave. They are panicked, doing everything they possibly have heard of how you handle a storm like this. And what is Jonah doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. The man is sleeping with the ship on the verge of sinking. Everyone is fighting for their lives, and it is just so wrong. You think, like, what are you doing? You maybe have no productive role to play on this ship, but certainly your role is not to sit there and sleep. You know, it's funny, we've heard a story like this, haven't we? A story where a prophet is asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. That was Jesus, right? But it turns out the circumstances are a bit different here. I mean, compare with Jesus' storm, right? He's sleeping, but he's doing it for entirely different reasons. I mean, on the one hand, he's just simply tired. But the other hand, he sleeps because he trusts his father. You recall when he gets up, everyone, all the disciples are freaking out there too. Don't you care? And he says, he gets up, and he says, peace, be still. And the sea stopped their raging. And he rebukes them for their lack of faith. Jesus' sleeping was a sleep of faith. Now Jonah, in contrast, his sleep is a sleep of rebellion, as weird as that sounds. You know, it's interesting, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it actually suggests that Jonah here is snoring, which sort of gives this, you know, just real life quality to it. What are you doing snoring away? You should at least be having bad sleep. If you're sleeping in the middle of the storm, Jonah snoring away. But what a real life illustration of the way our sin deadens our senses. The more we sin, the deeper we are in our sin. It just makes us numb, doesn't it? You stop feeling things that once should have totally shocked you. What once should have totally alarmed us, we can ignore. This is Jonah at that moment. Jonah running from the Lord, bearing and feeling sort of the wrath of God all around him, and he sleeps. How is he so deadened? How is he so numbed? And so the captain bursts in. He says, "Arise! Get up! What are you doing? This is the last thing you should be doing. Arise!" And what's fun here too, is you look at this, this is the exact same word that God gave him. At the very start, he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And here Jonah is waking up into a nightmare of his own creation, and the command he fled from has found him once more. Arise! What you're doing is wrong. Arise! Scripture is so fun sometimes. It is so beautifully literary sometimes. I want you to look at this. So Jonah was called to arise and go. That was verse 2. So what does Jonah do? He rises, but he flees. Right? Exact opposite. Also, look at it this way. So Jonah's called to arise twice. Verse 2, by God. Verse 6, by the captain. What does he do? Well, he does the opposite. He went down to Joppa, verse 3. He went down into the boat. And then when everyone is working on this sort of let's not die plan, he's not helping because he had gone down, verse 5, into the ship. This is fun, right? Or is this just my equivalent of a grammar moment for Brian? Scripture is beautiful sometimes. You know, people that accuse Scripture of being boring, of being shallow, I mean, my response to them is either you haven't actually read Scripture or you're not very good at reading. Kind of fighting words, but it's true. If you just take the time to walk through those Scriptures, to meditate on those Scriptures, to study those Scriptures, they will just pop with things you didn't even realize were there. You could have read it for years and years and years, and you will look at it and you say, "My God, I never noticed that before." It's so cool. But the literary point just serves to reinforce what we're already seeing, and it's that Jonah is not in a good spot. Spiritually, physically, locationally, he's in the wrong spot altogether. He is in the opposite place that he should be. He is rebellious and he is hardened in his sin. So you move through the story, get to about verse 7, and God reveals Jonah. He reveals Jonah to these people that he's with. They start casting lots to say, "What is going on? Nothing is working. Our God's not answering. Someone here is to blame." And they start casting lots. And God exposes Jonah. Jonah is the reason for their troubles. Jonah is the reason for their danger. And so they start interrogating him. Who are you? What did you do? What have you done that we are in this situation? And so Jonah speaks up. I mean, let me just read this again. This is verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Really, Jonah, you fear the Lord? Right? Like, isn't it funny how we can do things like this? You fear the Lord so much that you disobeyed him and ran from him. What do you think you're accomplishing here, Jonah? It doesn't make much sense, does it? But I guess that's just human nature. That's why so many of us just flock to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? How do you have the prophet of God running from God, and then when he asks to identify who he is, he says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. I don't know if you do, Jonah. But it's so much like us. It is so very human. We can act like we are absolutely Christians, and yet there we are flagrantly disobeying God. It is so us. As James would say, these things ought not be. From our mouths and our lives will spring both the highest of truths, yet we will deny it as well. Everything we do and everything we say will also compromise all these things we claim we are all about. So here Jonah is, saying, I fear God, but with his mouth and with his actions, he's denying it. And here he is, he says something absolutely true. This is the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. What he's saying there is basically, this is supposed to be this idea of totality. The sea and the dry land, namely everything. This God stands in power over everything. He's controlling the sea that is threatening to destroy you, and he controls the dry land that is your only hope. Oh, it's good. And what's amazing here? What is amazing here is look at these pagans now. These pagan sailors hear from this guy claiming that he fears the Lord. And describing these things about him, and what is their reaction? While he is hypocritically contradicting himself, what is the reaction of the pagans? The fear of the Lord. They hear about the one true God and they fear. The prophet who should have mastered this shows no fear for God. The pagans who are hearing God's covenant name, Yahweh, perhaps for the very first time, and they respond with true fear of God. And they say to Jonah, how could you do this to us? How could you bring this God's wrath upon us? And so they ask what I think is a pretty pointed question. Get to verse 11 and they say, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? It's getting pretty intense there. What shall we do to you? Because everything else we're trying is not working right now. What shall we do to you? But you know, you see something fundamentally happening here. You know what this question really is? We are obviously on God's bad side here. How can we have peace with God? That's a question for you. As the sea is thrashing around them, growing into this murderous frenzy, they ask the one question that absolutely matters. This is the question that, man, don't you wish the world was asking? How can I have peace with God? You know, in contrast, we realize questions we tend to ask in our day-to-day life just seem so small compared to that question. There's lots of questions we should be asking, right? They are absolutely wise and relevant. You know, where are you going to go to college, students? Or what job should you take, or, you know, or this or that. But really, when everything is stripped away, when everything is stripped away, they ask the question that matters. How can my life be spared? How can I appease the Almighty Judge of the universe? And you know what they're not saying? They're not saying, this isn't fair. What did I do to deserve this? They don't say a single thing like that. They have been caught guilty. Verse 10 actually gives us a glimpse that they realize they did something wrong. Verse 10 ends with this. For the men knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. When he came to them looking for passage on their ship, he led on, apparently. He led on saying, I'm running from my God. They said, okay, you got the money? Come on board. They weren't all that worried about it then. And here they are with God's wrath all around them, and they realize that was a huge, huge mistake. So with the wrath of God threatening to take their lives, they seek the thing that they need most. Peace. Peace with God. So what are we to do to you so that the seas will quiet down for us? Jonah in verse 12 responds. He says, throw me in. He says, throw me into the sea. Jonah knows that this is a result of his sin. This is a result of his rebellion. And so he says to them, if you all are to be saved, I must die. Do you catch that? The prophet, the man of God, says to them, if you all are to be saved, I must die. Not to get ahead of ourselves, that might have just been a little bit of the gospel. But let's not jump to conclusions here, huh? The pagan response, verse 13. They can't do it. The pagans cannot do it. So they start rowing. Rather than throw this man in, they start rowing. And don't you look at this, you say, what do you mean? These are the godless pagans. Aren't these ones the conniving, corrupt, conscienceless criminals of the world? I guess not. Here they are. Rather than putting to death the one who endangered their lives by boarding their ship, they try to rescue him by rowing for dry land. I love it. And you know, I'm a landlocked kind of kind of guy. I have very, very little experience with real bodies of water. No offense to Lake Tahoe, but its waves are pretty tame. What I didn't realize until studying this passage is that this is actually worse to row for dry land. The one thing you have going for you, when you have very few things going for you, when the storm is just threatening to wreck your very ship, is that you're not dodging rocks. Rowing for dry land in the middle of this just frenzied storm, that's putting your lives actually perhaps in even more danger. And this is what they're trying to do to rescue this guy. This is folly. But folly or not, here you have it. They row for dry land. The innocent ones, and I use that term sort of casually, not theologically, innocent in the sense that they're not the ones running from their calling as a prophet of God. The innocent ones are risking their lives for the guilty prophet of God. But that said, their efforts aren't enough. They cannot thwart God, the sea was too much, and they couldn't get to land, right? So you hit verse 14, and fearfully, they give in to Jonah's counsel. And they cry out to Yahweh, the God who perhaps, right, they had never heard of until now. They're calling out to him. Twice in verse 14, they're calling him Yahweh, Yahweh. This actually is kind of personal now, isn't it? They're not just calling him by a title. They are calling him by his covenant name. They are praying to this God they've just heard about, the prophet of God has still not even said a word to his God. They pray and the man of God doesn't. And they know very little of God's ways, of the one true God's ways. But God has placed in them knowledge enough to know this. You do not just murder people. And that's what they're concerned about here, right? If the storm is so bad that your ship can't handle it, you better believe that throwing someone overboard is sending them to their death. And so they say to him, don't hold us guilty for this blood. They're saying, we tried. We tried to do it another way. We tried everything we've known how to do. But apparently, you don't want that. Apparently, you want us to throw this man in. And so, like all their cargo beforehand, they hurl him overboard. And you just imagine, all of this must have just been happening with the howling of the wind and the crashing of the waves. There's just this frenzy. And they throw the man of God overboard, and the violence of the seas gives way to silence. Silence. Can you imagine how dramatic that silence must have felt? These men were moments away from their death, moments away from drowning. They were just being hammered by the waves and by the wind. And then there's peace. And then there is a peace that can only be attributed to God himself. The prophet of God is sent to certain death, and the sailors' lives are spared. His judgment is their peace. Are you hearing this? Did we do it again? Did the gospel just show up again? Amen. It turns out that the Old Testament is chock full of these little glimpses of Jesus. You know, at the time this is all going on, it would have felt like just an isolated encounter with the Almighty God. As it turns out, God is doing what only God knows how to do, what only God can do. He is using that moment of these most dramatic circumstances. He's telling a bigger story. He's telling a bigger story of a rebellious people. Running from their God, running from what they knew was right, running to their death. And this rebellious people could not be saved by their own efforts. They could not be saved by their idolatry. They could not be saved by their desperate prayers. They could only be saved by the true prophet of God giving his life. Giving his life so that many might be spared wrath, the wrath of God, and instead have peace. Everlasting peace. Don't you see these things and you want to say, hallelujah, what a gospel. Here we are thousands of years ago and the gospel is being trumpeted for us. And now when you consider these sailors, when you consider how close they had been to death, how they had just been delivered, what comes next makes all the sense in the world. Verse 16, the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. The text doesn't say, and these people became faithful believers and lived happily ever after. We don't know for sure what just happened, but this is a good start. Their brush with God and with his wrath and with his salvation, it resulted in worship. Stunning. The book of Jonah is a stunning contrast of reactions. Jonah, the prophet of God, one who knows God, one who speaks for God. He's actually a tried and true prophet. This wasn't like his first assignment or something. And he is the picture of rebellion. And he is the picture of hypocrisy. I mean, what was that garbage? I fear the Lord, yet here I am just running away from him, disobeying him. He is calloused in his sin, sleeping through judgment all around him. And here he is just ignoring the peril of the sailors. Now put that in contrast to the pagan sailors, the pagan mariners. They put the prophet to shame. They know enough to fear God. They know enough to fear for their lives. Jonah didn't even have that. They know enough to pray for deliverance. Jonah didn't do that. And while Jonah endangers their lives, they seek to rescue his. Where Jonah is far from God, we see them continually drawing nearer. Aren't we so similar to these people? One of the things we believe in as Christians is that God has a chosen people, what we call the elect. When I think of us as a whole, Christians as a whole, many of us are sort of what I would call the self-elected, you know? In all their nearness to God, their hearts are far from him. And though they can speak truth with their mouths, their lives are full of hypocrisy and full of sin. And the longer they go on like this, the more their senses are numbed and dulled, the more they don't feel the things they should, the less they fear the wrath of God, the deeper and deeper they sink. Like the captain to Jonah, I want to say to you, what are you doing sleeping with your life in the balance? Wake up! Cry out to God that you might be saved while there's still time. Cry out! Turn from this deadened, rebellious, hardened life of yours. On the other hand, some of you might be the conscientious pagans. I pray today that just like those sailors, that you've just had a glimpse of God, of his wrath, of his grace, of his salvation. Now, you may have known your share of hypocritical and sinful followers of Jesus. I'm sorry that you have, but that may be where you are. Don't let them dissuade you. Don't let your time with them dissuade you. Their foolishness and their sin, it doesn't change the fact that your life is still in God's hands. And it is up to you to personally seek out the peace that you lack with him. Don't let them dissuade you from that. My prayer for you is that you would be given the fear of the Lord and that you would embrace the salvation of the one who stands all powerful over the sea and the dry land. I would say for all of us, I'd encourage you, we've read about a quarter of the book by what we just did just now. Take in the rest of the book, soak it in, dwell on it, see how good it is. The God we worship today will stop at nothing to seek and find his own, to rescue his people. The rebellion of his own people and the idolatry of the nations is nothing compared to his will to save his own. I said it once, I'll say it again. Hallelujah. What a gospel. Let's pray. Oh, our God, stunning. It is just stunning the things that you have done. And I pray for those who are hard in heart right now, who know better, who have been given the things of God, who have been near to the things of God, and I pray today you would convict them. Pull them out of this spiral where they just drift deeper and deeper and deeper. Shake them, wake them up, and may they find in your embrace forgiveness and salvation. And I pray for those who are here and have seen nothing but bad examples of Christians, bad examples of the people of God. And I pray that they would look past them and see that there was one who was perfect. There was a true man of God, a true prophet of God, and in him there's salvation. Lord, we thank you for such a gospel as this. We are not worthy of such a gospel as this. Magnificent. We praise you, our Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.